One thing that I think is universally agreed in our churches, traveling around the country, as I now have the privilege of doing as a more itinerant minister, is the desperate shortage of prayer in our churches and in our lives altogether, but particularly it's evident in our churches. So this evening, really, the purpose, God willing, is to encourage you as a church, individuals and together, in your prayer life, and to try and open up the Word of God from this passage in Mark chapter 9. Before I do that, I want to break all the rules of preaching and bring some of the application at the beginning, which is a bit strange, really, but I just feel as well, rather than tagging it on at the end, I'd rather do it at the beginning. I think that's appropriate. Two things, it seems to me, have been of particular help, which I've been able to encourage churches, a number of churches, in a way that has actually produced some result, some benefit. I want to share that with you, and those who are leaders in the church might just want to take note and just see whether it is something that perhaps the Lord might use in the future here. Two things, very simple, nothing, not rocket science, nothing particularly profound, but proven, I think, and in recent times, proven in particular church situations. First of all, the whole question, really, of our prayer meetings. Discuss with that man in the north of England, friends, how do we get past the difficulty of the shopping list? Coming to our prayer meetings, we've got our shopping, our concerns, pastoral concerns, people that are not well, people who've got problems, work, unemployment, maybe losing their homes, all that sort of thing. Pastoral need, humanitarian need. Now, the reality is that we're pretty good at praying for one another. And our prayer meetings are taken up with that kind of pastoral prayer. And so often, that's almost all that we pray for. We may remember one or two missionary situations, people that are known to us, connected with the church, and that kind of thing. But really, the burden of calling upon God, which would be the focus of our forefathers' prayer, God coming to us, God empowering preaching, God calling young men to the work of the ministry, and surely as a church, you're aware of the desperate need that God should call men to the work of the ministry. The lack, the shortage is desperate. The great work of the gospel, the great work of God's hand upon our nation, the great work of God in our lives, spiritually, look at the prayers of the New Testament. Of course there's concern. Paul in his letters and so on, concern for those who are not well. Christians are like that. Christians care for one another. Christians pray for one another. Christians are bothered when other Christians are going through problems and difficulties and ask the Lord for help. We're pretty good at praying for one another at that level. But the majority of prayers in the New Testament are praying for people's spiritual life. That they may grow spiritually. They may grasp a height and length and depth and breadth of the love of Christ and to know that love which is beyond knowledge and all the great prayers, the apostles, books and books and books, Doncaster and all the rest of them, on the prayers of Paul. It's nearly all spiritual issues that have been prayed about. That's not to devalue in any way our humanitarian need, our personal concern at a human level. How do we deal with this issue? Well, at Pontefract, many years ago, we took the simple step of dividing our main prayer meeting, or prayer meetings, depending on what the situation was. Divide them in two. It was perfectly understood, and people followed it. The first part of the prayer meeting, we prayed for pastoral needs, humanitarian needs. It's right that Christians should pray for one another. Then we drew a line, and from then on there was no more of that kind of praying. It was clearly understood. The rest of the prayer meeting, the second half of the prayer meeting, was given to calling upon God. Calling upon God to come back to us. Calling upon God to move by His Spirit. Come back into our prayer meetings, to come back upon the ministry, anointing the ministry of the Word, bringing people to give it, opening doors. I find again and again, wherever I go, well, yes, 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 but what should we do? These are difficult days. Things are tough. What should we do? Yes, we hear what you're saying. We hear your preaching. But what should we do? Well, what should we do, friends? We've got to go to God. Things are not straightforward today. They're tough. We aren't cutting a lot of ice. We aren't making much impact. And there isn't some simple formula you can bring in, and this will solve all your problems and bring revival. It won't. We've got to go to God. And each church has got to find how. How do we break new ground? How do we reach the people of our community? How do we touch lives that are outside the orbit of the church? The Lord's put us here as a light on a hill. How are we going to do it? Well, we've got to go to Him. We've got to ask Him. He can open doors. He can show us. He can move us forward. He can encourage us. He has access to people's hearts, which we don't. So the first thing is, and a lot of you have had some feedback from churches where I have mentioned this kind of thing, one or two situations, particularly where it's really transformed the prayer life of the churches. Just a simple way. The first part of the prayer meeting, yes, focus on humanitarian need, but draw a line. And from then on, prayer is God to come, to raise up men for ministry, to empower the preaching, to send His Spirit, to move in power. And yes, of course, bring the unconverted before the Lord, and so on and so forth. I'm not suggesting that churches that are not used to praying like that will just automatically slip into it. They won't. There'll be some embarrassing silences. To start with, you may have to just give a small amount of time and encourage. I was talking to the minister the other day of an evangelical church. He said, quite honestly, he said, my people wouldn't know what to do with that. They wouldn't know how to handle it. They have no experience of praying like that. And I think that's a comment that we need to take to heart. Years ago, that's what people would understand that. Today, I think many just do not understand what it is, or we'll come to that later, to really wrestle with God in prayer. So that's the first thing. That's the second thing. I think it's very simple. And it's this, I think people, particularly professional people, and I'm not setting them above anybody else, it's just the reality of where we are under terrific pressure. And time is short. How are we going to therefore increase the prayer life in our churches? I think that the older people, particularly retired people, are a huge resource. And I think we've got to bring together the retired people, the older people, people who have a little more time during the week. Set aside a time, agree a time. Could be in the daytime, it doesn't have to be in the evening, it could be in the daytime when folks are available, you can come together, have a cup of coffee, a bit of fellowship, but come together and pray. Bring together the folks who are available and increase the prayer life of our churches. That is not in any way to say that the younger people don't need to come together to pray. Of course they do. And must be encouraged in every way to do that. But I know it is more difficult, it's quite difficult today. Many people are under terrific pressure. Any school teachers here? Preparing my son-in-law is a deputy head in a primary school. He works regularly till 12, 1 o'clock in the morning. My daughter the same. The amount of pressure on teachers, not teaching, it's all this government facts and figures and preparation and all the rest of it. Anyway, it's not for me to get on that. That's political. But I'm sure there are those who understand what I'm saying. A friend of mine who's got a responsible job, his office isn't in Britain. His office is in Belgium. He lives near London, but his office is on the continent. And 3 or 4 days a week, every week over there. People are under pressure. And church leaders have got to understand that. And of course, we encourage everyone to be involved in midweek meetings, prayer meetings, so on. But we've got to be real. We're going to really increase the prayer life of our churches. I believe one thing we can do is harness the older people and bring them together and encourage them. Have some fellowship together, yeah. And the leaders can give them area prayer concerns. Particularly, we need an anointing of God upon the preaching of the word. One thing I've learned over the years. One sermon preached in the power of the Holy Spirit with the unction of God upon it can achieve more than 100 sermons. When God speaks, when God moves, lives are changed. And that can accomplish more than all. We need the power of God in preaching. We need the power of God in our church life. We need the wisdom of God for leaders. We need to know how to raise up the young people of our church and mentor them and develop them. God will call young men into the work of the ministry, young men and young women, into mission work and service of Christ, to raise up a new generation of deacons and elders and youth leaders and workers in our churches. We need wisdom. We need God. Friends, we've got to call upon God. We think we've got the answer. We think we can provide the solution in days like this. I'm afraid we're kidding ourselves. We need God. We need God's wisdom. We need God's power. We need God's grace. Okay, I hope you don't mind me sharing that with you. But all I'm saying is that there are a number of churches that just by just those very, very simple things, and you might be able to, students might be able to apply this to your Christian Union prayer meetings. We pray for each other. Why not just have a time when you call upon God to come back to us again? The Spirit of God to move in power. We're going to look at this passage. Mark chapter 9. It's a passage which can help us in our prayer and in our evangelism. The passage describes the healing of a boy possessed by an evil spirit. At first, the disciples are unable to heal him because, we're told, their lack of prayer and unbelief. That's the context of the passage. And when Jesus arrives and encourages the father in his faith, the father speaks his memorable words, "I believe, help me overcome my unbelief." And in response to these words of the father, Jesus heals, he sets free this boy. And then later he explains to his disciples the need for greater prayerfulness in such cases. This kind can come out only by prayer. There's a footnote in the NIV, prayer and fasting. Earnest prayer. So first, the focus in the passage is upon the glory and the divinity of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is transfigured here before his three closest disciples, verse 2 to verse 5. His disciples are given a glimpse of the true glory of Jesus. If you like, his human veil is uncovered. The curtain is drawn back just a little, and they're able to see who he really is. His true divinity is allowed to shine through. Not surprisingly, the disciples are terrified. And then the father's voice that was heard at his baptism is heard once again. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." It's all awesome and glorious and very terrifying for the disciples. Jesus is revealed here and confirmed by the Father as the all-glorious, almighty, all-powerful Son of God. And then coming down the mountain, he further reveals to the disciples that he's going to die and he's going to rise again. Not that they fully understand it, but this is a conversation that's going on as they come down the mountain and go to where the disciples are gathered. Now, the incident with the demon-possessed boy, which follows all of this, is about prayer, it's about faith, it's about unbelief, and our ability to trust the Lord Jesus. So this powerful revelation at the beginning of the glory and the divinity of Jesus is showing us exactly who Jesus is and what he can do, and therefore how unreasonable and how foolish it is not to trust him. Indeed, that unbelief isn't just unnecessary. It's actually sinful, isn't it? It's actually sinful not to believe. But let's face it, friends, we all struggle with unbelief. One level or another, every one of us struggles to some measure with unbelief. But when you see who Jesus is, it isn't necessary. We don't need to be unbelieving people. He is utterly trustworthy. But all of this is helpful to our faith, to see here the power and the glory of Jesus revealed in our world. This didn't happen in heaven. This happened here on planet Earth. His transfiguration, his power and glory, they're not remote. They're not just reserved for what happens in heaven, to be known by us now in this earthly life, Jesus is sovereign Lord now. He reigns now. He's on the throne now. He's in control of the things of this earth and his church now. Jesus is gloriously and dazzlingly transfigured here in our world. As we follow him down the mountain, as he approaches the sick boy, the distressed father, we know exactly who he is, what he's able to do. And as we, friends, in very difficult days, seek to be faithful ourselves, faithful in our church life, faithful in prayer, faithful in witness, faithful in evangelism, faithful in service, we remind ourselves of who it is that has commanded us to serve, to witness, to preach the gospel, to seek to build the church of Christ, who it is that has commanded earnest, persevering prayer, has commanded outreach into our community, has commanded Christ-like compassion for dying, hell-bent souls around us, and who it is that has blessed prayer and evangelism over the years, down through the centuries, who it is that has saved millions and is saving more people around the world today than ever before. We do need to have this perspective, friends. I think there's an awful danger for Christians in Britain to judge Christianity unconsciously, not deliberately, unconsciously, to judge Christianity by what's going on in Europe. That is to totally miss the picture. We must not judge Christianity. Europe is poverty-stricken spiritually. What is going on in the world, in the Church of Christ, is greater than anything that's ever happened in the history of the Church. There's more people being converted, more lives being changed, more blessing in the Church of Christ than ever before in the history of the Church. And we need to get that perspective. God is doing mighty things. Praise God, there are good things happening in Europe. But Europe is in a very, very poor state. But the world, God is doing. It's glorious. And people have been, I don't know, 100,000 people have been converted. The figures are awesome. I don't know who estimates or counts these things. But you're aware. Even China alone. Unbelievable. There's never been a revival in the history of the world like what happened in China alone. In our generation. Well, we need to focus on that. Who it is that is the Lord, the sovereign Lord of all of this. And therefore, how reasonable and how important it is for us to believe and to be believing people today, to expect great blessing from him and to attempt great things for him. And how unreasonable and wrong it is to be unbelieving. This transfigured Jesus is none other than our glorious, sovereign, omnipotent God, the maker of heaven and earth. And it's he that leads us, leads our churches, leads our prayer life, leads our evangelism, leads all that we seek to do for him. He's in on the throne. He's the one who is almighty and all powerful. And it's his wisdom that we need to guide us. And it's his power that we're dependent on to achieve anything. For without him, we can do nothing. So first, we see who Jesus is, his glory, his divinity, his power. This is a great encouragement and motivation to our faith. Secondly, the hindrances caused by unbelief. The hindrance caused by unbelief. Jesus comes to a situation here where the air is heavy with unbelief, so that he cries out, "Oh, unbelieving generation." He sees the hearts of the people, the crowd, their lack of faith. He sees the teachers of the law who are arguing with the disciples, verse 14, probably gloating over their impotence. They don't believe in Jesus anyway. Unbelief. The disciples who fail to exercise their faith by putting their whole heart into persevering prayer, verse 29. He clearly thinks they should have succeeded. There's no indication that Jesus thinks they shouldn't have succeeded. He thinks they should have succeeded through prayer. And then the father who lacked sufficient faith in Christ's healing power, verse 22, 23. The very air is heavy with unbelief. And Jesus is deeply affected by it as he comes into that atmosphere. He's grieved, he's distressed by all this unbelief. Verse 19, "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" These are surely some of the strongest words on the lips of Jesus as he pours out this frustration and this grief in his spirit at their unbelief. His words are surprisingly strong. He longed to be free of all this. It's like a weight, a burden, crushing him. In the parallel passage in Matthew 17, when the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't drive out the evil spirit from the boy, Jesus says, because you have so little faith. Jesus nails down the problem. The problem, he says, is unbelief. Friends, it's exactly the same today. Why don't we pray more? Why are prayer meetings so lacking in zeal and passion and power and wrestling and confidence and expectancy? Why? Well, there may be a number of reasons, but surely the most important reason by far is unbelief. We've lost confidence in God to answer prayer. We've lost confidence in the experience of prayer. Unbelief. Friends, if we really believed and expected, we would pray so much more, wouldn't we? We would. I know we're sinful people. Of course we are. I'm sinful. You are sinful. We're very conscious of our failings and our shortcomings. But listen, friends, we're born again of the Spirit of God. We've got spiritual life in us. We're not that wicked. Please don't misunderstand me. We've got sinful hearts, but we're not that wicked. We're not that wicked. You can't tell me, knowing that people are going to hell, and some glimpse of what the Bible teaches about hell, you're not telling me, I won't believe you if you do, that we are totally careless about that. We do care. Not as we should, but we do care. We're not that wicked that we don't care a damn. We do care. So why don't we pray then? Because we don't believe. Unbelief is the problem. We've lost confidence. We've lost faith. We've lost expectancy. Unbelief is the root of our problem, friends. If we really believe that God was going to hear our prayers, God was going to move in the estate, in the community around here, God was going to save those young people, those binge drinkers, those teenage mothers, those young people who are taking their lives because they're bored with life. They feel that they're of no value. They don't know who they are. They've been told that they're just an accident of evolution. They have no self-respect, no value. Drugs and all the rest of it. Friends, if we really believe that God was going to hear our prayers and mobilize our church and enable us by His grace to reach some of these people and see them gloriously saved and brought into the kingdom and matured in Christ and one day going to heaven, if we really expected that, we would pray in a way that we're not praying at the moment. The problem is unbelief. And do not let anybody kid you. I've thought about this for 20 years. I'm utterly convinced, and I challenge any of you to question me afterwards if you disagree. Our root problem is unbelief. When the disciples said why they couldn't drive out, Jesus says, because you have so little faith. Unbelief. You don't expect God to answer. We've lost our faith, friends, and we need help. Hebrews 3 verse 12, God warns against a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. It's clear that unbelief grieves the Holy Spirit. Unbelief hinders the work of God. It's not our only problem. Of course not, but it is a serious problem. And it's the root problem when it comes to prayer. Even Jesus himself could do no mighty works in one place. Why? Because of their unbelief. Even he couldn't work. He said, whatever you ask, believing, you will receive. It's a spiritual mystery to us, friends, as to why? Why should God require our belief? Why? Why should he require our involvement? Why? Our cooperation in his mighty saving work? Why? He's the sovereign Lord. He reigns supreme. What he says goes. One word from him from the throne of heaven, and it will be done. So why does he require our belief? Well, you haven't got the answer, and I haven't got the answer. The fact is, we don't know. The nearest we can probably get to it is in his grace and his mercy and his love and his kindness. He's chosen to make us his co-workers. And he's privileged us to share his heart of compassion for people in need. His heart of love. And to have the privilege of sharing in his work of the gospel. Scripture talks about us being co-workers with him. And he gives us that privilege. He doesn't need to involve us, surely. He's the sovereign Lord. But he's chosen to. And that's what it means to be a child of God. You see, it's not just a nominal thing. It's a real thing. He really takes us into his family. He really takes us into his love. Takes us into his confidence. Shares his work with us. That's the work of the gospel. And that's the Christian life that we live. It's a glorious privilege. It's so humbling. He's chosen to involve us. And more than that, there's a sense in which God has limited himself. So that without our involvement, he doesn't do it. I don't think anyone summed this up better than the great Matthew Henry, quoting from memory, but this is basically what Matthew Henry said. Without God, we cannot. Without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. Without us, we cannot. Sorry, without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. Think about that. That's worth writing down. Those who are taking notes. That's very, very profound. Not that God cannot, but that he will not. He's chosen not to. There's a sense in which he's limited himself to involve us, to give us the privilege of being his workers, children, active in his service. It's an amazing thing. Clearly, he needs our involvement. He gives us the privilege of sharing his burden for the lost, of turning that burden of concern into passionate, believing prayer. But unbelief cuts across God's purposes. Unbelief hinders him from reaching the lost. My friends, with little faith, we attempt very little for God. We leave the devil in peace. We hardly trouble his kingdom at all. We exercise little adventurous faith. We initiate few daring ventures to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. We abandon the dying souls of men to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the scariest thing of all is that we can almost come to terms, you know. We can almost come to terms with unbelief and get used to living at what we call this poor dying rate in spiritual lukewarmness. It's not something that suddenly happens overnight. You don't suddenly become spiritually lukewarm. But these are things that happen gradually, slowly. It sort of creeps up on you from behind and you don't realize that you've lost that burden. You've lost that passion. You've lost that heartache for souls. It happens gradually. It's like the old story of the frog, isn't it? I don't do it. I certainly wouldn't want to do it. But apparently I'm told if you put a frog in a saucepan and then heat it up, the water heats gradually, and the frog doesn't know at what point, because it happens gradually, at what point it's dangerous to stay in the pan. And so it doesn't get out and it gets cooked. If you dropped it into boiling water, if it was able, it would pop out. It'd get out quick. But if you heat it up gradually, it doesn't know at what point it's dangerous, so it doesn't get out. Friends, these things happen gradually. We lose that cutting edge. We lose that burden. We lose that passion. We lose that sense of urgency, that motivation, that sacrifice. We lose it gradually. And then you perhaps wake up and realize you've lost a lot of ground. I'm not where I was 5 years ago. I'm just not there. It can happen to a church. I mean, you can almost get used to that and become accustomed to it. Friends, God still loves us. God still keeps us. He still cherishes us as his children. He knows that for many, every day is a struggle, and the spiritual battle at times nearly overwhelms us just to live. In a world like this, as a pastor of many years, I know there are many in our churches who struggle just to get through the next day. Life is tough in a godless world, and our God-given faith, which keeps us battling and trusting in him, is very precious to him. Life is never going to be easy for Christians in a world like this. It just isn't. But this doesn't alter the fact, friends, that for church in Britain as a whole, and for individual Christians, perhaps for most if not all of us, We do need a huge wake-up call. We do. We need a huge wake-up call. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? That's a cry from the heart of God himself. Unbelief and discouragement are threatening to paralyze the outreach of our churches in Britain today, to paralyze our own personal prayer lives, and to paralyze our church prayer meetings. And we must not assume that we are free of this danger just because we're in an evangelical, Bible-believing church, just because we hold prayer meetings, just because we have the preaching of the gospel. We mustn't assume that we're free of this. Just below the surface lurks unbelief, lack of reality, lack of God-given passion, loss of that cutting edge in our faith. May the Lord help us. Oh, friends, are we really burdened? Are we really concerned? Are we really believing? Are we really expectant? Are we really wholehearted in our commitment to see men and women and young people, boys and girls, one for the Lord? And above all, are we concerned for his honor and his glory? Because that's the most important thing of all. We can lose that. Just get caught up with our church life and the busyness of what's going on. It's the Lord's honor. It's the Lord's glory that's at stake. These are serious things, friends. A visiting speaker at Pontefract a little while ago used a rugby analogy, which I thought was very helpful. He was encouraging us to wholehearted faith, to exercise faith that doesn't stop when it encounters difficulties. He used a rugby illustration. I think he probably had Jason Robinson in view, because he comes from Leeds and the preacher came from Leeds. He said, we need a faith which breaks tackles. Remember Jason Robinson playing rugby for England? Most of you, not all of you perhaps. He was short and stocky, wasn't a big, heavy fellow. But my goodness, he took some bringing down. Took two or three men to bring him down. He broke tackles. He'd get through the first and the second and sometimes the third. And had incredible swerve as well. A faith that breaks tackles. A faith that doesn't crumble when it hits difficulties. But that's what we need. May the Lord give us that kind of faith. If we believed, we would pray and nothing would stop us. Unbelief is a serious hindrance to our prayer and to the work of the gospel. Well then, moving on. The wonderful impetus which faith gives. Here, particularly verse 21 to 23. Particularly, Jesus says, everything is possible for him who believes. Everything is possible for him who believes. In Matthew's parallel passage, when the disciples asked, why couldn't we drive it out, this spirit? Jesus replied, because you have so little faith. And then he continues, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. Faith is in the business of mountain moving. Friends, mountains still move. We could do with a little mountain moving today, couldn't we? We really could. How about it, friends? God-given faith makes such things possible. We know the whole of Hebrews chapter 11 is an illustration of this faith, isn't it? By faith, God's people achieve the most amazing things by faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the list goes right through the chapter. By faith, huge mountains move as they trusted the Lord and acted in the power of God. In every generation, the proactive exercise of faith gives a huge impetus to the work of the gospel and to prayer. Oh, I could encourage you and even urge you tonight, in these desperate days, to seek God in prayer with proactive faith. Now, this isn't just going to happen. It isn't just going to drop out of the sky. The only way it seems to me that this can actually happen in the church and is happening in churches is to agree together. Leaders, yes, so first of all, leaders and members agree together that yes, we will go to God together, all of us, in a new way, for his help, for his guidance. For he alone is the author of such mountain-moving faith. He alone can empower us, show us the way forward, open the doors, provide the means, give us faith to believe. We're to pray, dear friends. We're to pray on the basis of God's promises in the Word of God. The Bible's overflowing with His promises, God's great plan to save His people. Glorious promises, gospel promises. We're to take these mighty promises and chain them to our prayers. In his book on revival, a series of sermons that Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached years ago, in his book, he's particularly caught up by one thing in particular, quoting the old Puritan, Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin urging in one of his sermons to sue God for blessing. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones was very taken up with this. Sue him for it. Pursue. Sue him. Sue him for it. Sue him for it. Pursue him. To pray like the importunate widow, you know the parable of Jesus, who pestered the unjust judge and wore him out with a continual nagging and a continual request. We're told that day and night she kept asking, she kept plaguing, she kept bothering, she kept nagging this hard old judge. And he said, I don't fear God. I don't fear man. I don't fear anybody. But this wretched woman, she could give me any peace. She will not leave me alone. Day and night she keeps coming. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. The Lord says, call me day and night. You who on the walls of Jerusalem, the watchmen, call on me. Give me no rest, God says, and take no rest yourselves day and night until I come. God says, I want to hear from you. Do not give me any rest, God says. Don't give me any rest, and don't take any rest yourselves. And this is what this woman did. Exactly that. Day and night, Jesus says. Pray like this. Pray with faith. Pray with perseverance. Don't give up. Don't lose heart until God knows you mean business. He knows you're serious. And then he'll take you seriously. Same message in the friend at midnight, you remember? Jesus' teaching is exactly the same thing. Persistence, perseverance, believing prayer. Somebody comes late at night, having traveled a long way, comes to a friend, and the friend takes him in, but there's no food, there's no bread to set before him. So he goes up the street to a neighbor and says, knocks on the door and says, well, I've got a friend, he's been traveling all day and he's hungry and I've got no bread. Can you give me some bread? Well, the man opens the bedroom window and says, well, we'll come back in the morning. No, says the man, he's hungry, I've got to give him some food tonight. Well, go away. My wife, my children, we're all in bed. Go away, come back. No, says the man, I will not go away until you give me what I need. The man upstairs says, look, go away. If you go on bawling like that, you're going to have the whole street up. I'm not going away, says the man. I will not go until you give me what I need. This is Jesus teaching us how to pray. You think it was blasphemous if it wasn't there in the Bible? Jesus is teaching us how to persevere in prayer and not to take no for an answer. Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman who persisted in a request to Jesus for some crumbs for the little dogs under the table? And Jesus, as it were, on the surface, sort of put her off. But no, she wasn't having it. She persevered, and she persevered. And Jesus was delighted with her faith because she wouldn't take no for an answer. Remember the blind man calling out for help from Jesus, and the people around Jesus, oh, be quiet, Jesus, he's busy, he hadn't got time for people like you. We're told they cried all the louder, Son of David, have mercy on us. And they persevered in calling out, and Jesus heard them and said, come, what do you want? We want to be here, we want to see. Well, you can go on. Friends, the message from the Bible is so clear. We just can't miss it. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to mean business. He wants us to share his burden, his concern. He wants us to be determined that we're not going to take no for an answer. Only proactive faith can generate such prayer and sustain such prayer. This is not something that a bit of emotion can stir up. Friends, this is ultimately God-given, isn't it? But such faith and such prayer have been given always by the Lord in times of blessing and have given great impetus to the work of the gospel. Persevering, believing prayer. Time tonight to illustrate this really, but you've all heard of George Muller. I hope you have. How this dear man through prayer housed, fed, clothed, educated and provided for 10,000 children in Bristol. And he did it by faith and constant persevering prayer and never asked a human being for a penny. He promised God he wouldn't. And he kept his promise. He never asked another human being for a penny. And God, modern money, millions upon millions upon millions of pounds were given. Prayer. Hudson Taylor, remember, as the work began to grow in China, believe you the promises of God, the man who believed God, that's the title of a book about Hudson Taylor, isn't it? A time came when he said, Lord, this work is growing now. I need 100 volunteers. I need 100, Lord. Faith to pray for 100? We're not talking about getting on the latest Boeing and flying out to China. We're talking about a journey that took months, knowing that many would never come back again. Many would never see their homeland. They'd never see their families again. That was what was at stake. The other side of the world. Going to China in those days like going to the moon today. Lord, I need 100 who are prepared to make that sacrifice. 100, Lord. The Lord gave him 100. Members of the work developed, moving into inland China. He said, Lord, I need 1,000. I need 1,000, Lord. I need 1,000. Now, I need 1,000 people to make that kind of sacrifice. You remember the Lord gave him 1,100. The Lord gave him 1,100 in one batch. Friend, power of prayer when there's faith. Faith and prayer work together. Lovely instance of praying for conversions. I haven't time. Beautiful illustrations of people praying, persevering. You've got unconverted loved ones, unconverted husband, wife, children, grandchildren. So many illustrations. Praying, persevering. You may not live to see the answers. So many have prayed and after they've gone home, the Lord has said, all those years of prayer, every prayer is held in God's remembrance. Do not lose heart, my friend. Do not give up. Keep praying. Persevering prayer. Well, some situations require extra prayer. The disciples asked Jesus why. Why? Why they couldn't drive out this evil spirit? And Jesus replies, this kind. Come out only by prayer, or the footnote, prayer and fasting. I want to emphasize that word, this kind. I remember hearing years ago, I think it was probably at Bala, but I can't, at Aberystwyth rather, I can't remember, Dr. Howell Jones, at that time when he was principal of the London Theological Seminary, I remember him preaching a sermon on those two words, this kind, this kind. This kind can only come out by prayer. Or prayer and fasting. In other words, situations are not the same. Some situations require extra spiritual effort, extra spiritual power. Sin and evil can become so entrenched, they can gain such a stranglehold that normal means are not sufficient to overcome it. And that was the situation here. In revival times, when a community is saturated with God, the spiritual fruit may drop off the tree into the preacher's hands. Maybe like this in times of real blessing. We had the privilege of seeing that for years at Pontefract. Frequent conversion, frequent baptisms, frequent new members. But today, things are generally much harder, aren't they? Times are different. Things have moved on, moved backwards. Satan has gained ground in our land. He's become more entrenched in our culture. Most people have no spiritual background or foundation now. The whole mindset and culture is materialistic and godless. There's little spiritual power in the churches, few real intercessors, and few real prayer warriors. Years ago, missions, campaigns, outreach, preaching, the gospel were almost certain to bear fruit. It's very different today. Gospel work, which you would expect to bear fruit, often doesn't. Today, churches can go to great lengths and expense to plan and organize evangelism, outreach, but there simply isn't sufficient spiritual power there to make an impact or to reap a harvest. And I suspect that many Christians today are like those disciples, mystified Verse 28, Lord, why? Why couldn't we drive it out? Lord, why aren't we seeing more conversions? We preached the gospel. We've held evangelistic meetings. Why aren't we seeing more conversions, Lord? Why? This kind, says Jesus, only come out through prayer, extra spiritual effort, and spiritual power from God. These are dark, godless days. Sinners are entrenched in the world. Satan has them manacled and blindfolded and imprisoned. This kind will only be freed by earnest, persistent, believing prayer. Not just ideas. One of the concerns that I would have would be that perhaps there are younger people in our churches, in some cases, who basically are working on the principle, well, if we can have new ideas, if we can have more activity, if we can introduce some different methodology, if we can be more contemporary or whatever, this is where we're going to see blessing. Now, friends, I want to see new ideas. I want to see activity. I want to see pushing the doors with different methodology. I want to see our churches moving forward in a more culturally contemporary way. Very much so. I'm absolutely there. But that in itself is not going to guarantee conversion. Conversion, my friend, is regeneration. Conversion, for a soul to be saved, is a spiritual new life from God. And all the methodology in the world and all the activity and all the ideas and all the effort of man will not raise one soul. Regeneration is the sovereign supernatural prerogative of God. And man cannot do it. Without the power of God, all our efforts will achieve nothing. Friend, let's have ideas. Let's move things forward. Let's try. So let's not be afraid to try things. But let's not do it in our own strength. We need to start with God. Let's start there. With God, with prayer, calling upon. Let Him guide. Let Him open the doors. Let Him move us and burden us and convince us and unite us. And then when we go forward in His strength. And yes, let's try some new ideas. All for that. But let's do it in the power of God. We've got to attempt some serious wrestling with God. Now, our forefathers understood that, didn't they? That was the basis of what they were about. I was in a church in the north of England a few months ago, and a church that had quite a serious situation in the church, and I was spending the day with one of the leaders, and I said to him in the afternoon, I said, well, has the church wrestled about this? Have you really wrestled about it? Wrestle with God. Wrestle with God, he said. We haven't even had a pillow fight with him. Well, I thought it was a very picturesque, a brilliant way, really. I think it was totally spontaneous. I don't think he planned to say that, but I don't think he realized what he said, but that was brilliant. We haven't even had a pillow fight with him. Are Christians innately into pillow fighting? Maybe you are, friend. But we need to be wrestling with God. We may need to start with pillow fighting. By God, we've got to get to more serious business than that. We've got to wrestle with God in prayer. Only then will the Lord open the windows of heaven. Well, I conclude with this very quickly, with the Father's cry, I believe, help my unbelief. This is where we are today, friends. Isn't it? This is where we are today. We are, I trust, by God's grace, believers. If there's anyone here who is not a believer, well, then you need to pray, my friend, you need to pray for God to come and save you and make you a Christian. But assuming that most of us, if not all of us, are believers, thank God we're sincere. We're convinced in our belief in the Bible, in Christ as our Savior, in the work of the gospel, but our belief seldom moves us beyond what is fairly safe, beyond what is fairly comfortable. We aren't cutting a lot of ice. This man, this father, had moved way, way beyond what was safe and what was comfortable. He'd gone outside normal accepted procedure. This man was desperate. He wasn't playing games. His son was in a terrible state. This man was earnest, serious, in the way that we need to be serious. He'd moved way beyond what was safe. He'd gone to Jesus looking for a miracle, for supernatural intervention from Jesus for his son. But suddenly, he's out of his depth. Because Jesus says, everything is possible to him who believes. Does he really believe? Does he have that kind of faith which pleases Jesus, which Jesus said moves mountains? Here's his son, desperate. And his own faith is critical to his son's recovery. It's possible to him who believes. You know, sometimes a brief moment can seem like an eternity, can't it? Imagine what may have flashed through this dear man's mind. Do I or don't I have enough faith? Do I? Jesus says, it's possible if I believe. Do I have that kind of belief? Do I have enough faith? Do I? Don't I? No, I don't. He might have panicked. I don't. Help. What can I do? But Jesus is there. In front of him, encouraging, giving him confidence. The situation, you see, is all about the relationship between him and Jesus. Can I trust this Jesus? That's the question. The question is not, do I have enough theoretical faith? What is my faith, or my faith temperature on the barometer? How far up the scale do I go? It's not the question. The question is, can I trust Jesus? Here and now to deliver my son. Is he trustworthy? Can I trust him? And he cries out these tremendous words, doesn't he? I do believe. But help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. He was clinging to Jesus. He was casting himself entirely on Jesus, even for his unbelief, notice. And Jesus delivered his son. You see, it wasn't perfect faith that healed his son. He didn't have perfect faith. He was conscious of a measure of unbelief. He did believe, but help my unbelief. Wasn't perfect faith that healed his son. It was Jesus who healed his son. Had he called a conference or a seminar on faith, he'd have almost certainly concluded he didn't have enough faith. Had he turned to the theological heavyweights like Burkhoff and Grudem, you know, the big 800-900-page theological tomes, he'd have probably concluded again, no, I don't have sufficient faith. He would have almost certainly concluded that his son couldn't be healed. But he didn't do that. He threw himself on Jesus, which is the best and truest faith of all, my friends. He threw himself on Jesus. I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Friends, today we're great on the theory, aren't we? Brilliant. We're great at calling a conference to discuss faith. Let's have another conference on faith. Let's hold the minister's fraternal. We'll get somebody to speak about faith. Shouldn't we get Don Carson, who says that we've forgotten how to pray, to write another book on faith? Let's work this thing through. Let's have an affinity conference. The old British Evangelical Council, or whatever it is in this. Let's have another conference on faith. We're great at the theory. We're far better at the theory than we are at the practice. Surely the word to the church today, and this church included, surely the word today is not call another conference, not have another minister's fraternal, not read or write another book. Do it, isn't it? Pray, exercise faith, do it. Don't discuss it, do it. Don't dissect it, do it. Don't analyze it, do it. Read the old Sam Chadwick, great, great Methodist of a former generation. How did his Methodists learn to pray? He said, they learned to pray by praying. Do it. That's how they learnt. Oh, we need to learn again to take God at his word, to believe his promises, to step out in faith, bold, adventurous faith, like the old Methodists. They were daring, they were outrageous in the things they attempted, but they didn't do it in their own strength. I was reading of one of their critics who hated them. He said this was his complaint. These wretched Methodists, they pray all day and they pray all night, he said. He was angry. They pray all day and they pray all night. They love to come together to pray, and whole mountain ranges moved. Spiritual Alps and spiritual Himalayas and spiritual Andes, and they moved. Ranges of mountains moved when they prayed. And dear friends, God has not changed. We have changed with our safe, sanitized, untested, unadventurous faith. Surely our longing should be, and my longing would be, that we should learn to come to the Lord together and agree as a church to come together once again, agreed before him. No, we don't have perfect faith. We don't have the faith that we would long to do. We don't. And many of us have lived mainly in the realm of theory. We don't have either the boldness or the confidence in prayer that we ought to have, or rather, the confidence in the God who hears and answers prayer. But we do believe. We are believers. We do believe. And we long for the Lord's blessing. And we're going to cast ourselves upon him, even for our unbelief. And we're going to cry, God, help my unbelief. And we're going to go forward, prayerfully, boldly, expectantly, believing God to do great things, attempting and praying and expecting for great things, and trusting him to deal with our doubts and our weakness and our unbelief. Or we're going to go forward, and we're going to go to him. And we're going to give him no rest, day or night, until he takes us seriously. The question is, will you join together as a church in that? The future of your church depends on it. Indeed, the future of Christianity in Britain depends on it. May the Lord help us.